Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the awesome worship. And God, we pray that we would continue to have hearts of worship as we seek you in your word. And Lord, I pray that with this passage, a very interesting passage, and in this I pray, God, with the judgment that you speak to these four nations, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would get something across to us, maybe warnings, maybe even encouragements, whatever it is you want to speak to your kids, I pray that you would, and we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing, Lord, and why. Why do you want us to read this text? Why do you want us to study it? Why do you want me to teach it? What is it that you want us to pull from this, Lord? So help us to gain that and put some things into practice in our lives that would draw us closer to you, that we would be more like you. So fill us with your spirit and guide us through the text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we had a very important, crucial thing happen in Ezekiel chapter 24. If anyone remembers, God gives this prophecy to Ezekiel on the very day that the siege starts on Jerusalem. Okay, so all this buildup from Ezekiel's calling from chapters 1 to 3, all the way from chapter 4 to 24, we got this buildup of this judgment against Jerusalem. Though Ezekiel addresses other things, we know this is the primary focus. And now it's happening. They're in the midst of the siege, and God likens the city of Jerusalem to a boiling pot with meat in it, and the people are the meat. They're about to get smoked. They're about to get burnt. They're about to get judged. And he speaks through a parable. Then he speaks through a tragedy. God tells Ezekiel that you're going to lose the thing that you love most in this world, the desire of your eyes. I'm going to take from you. And the next day he preached the message of the parable. That night his wife died. And then he told him, don't mourn aloud, sigh in silence. And I want you to use this as a message to get across to the captives there in Babylon that I'm going to destroy the desire of their eyes. I'm going to destroy the temple. And destroying the temple, as we discussed, that was huge because it meant that the people no longer had hope that God was with them in the sense that he was going to protect them in Jerusalem. And he also said, your children who are left captive are going to be slain, and you're going to sigh in silence. You're not going to mourn aloud because you brought this on yourselves. You're going to mourn over your sin. So we see this crucial passage in Ezekiel chapter 24, but after this starts taking place, the siege, God opens Ezekiel's mouth. Remember, up to this point, he's mute and he can only speak when God lets him speak. Now he can speak freely, and it really shifts the whole entire book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 25 to 32, we're going to look at these judgments against the nations, seven nations specifically that are around Israel, okay, enemies of Israel. And then after that, there are going to be all these messages of restoration and hope in the millennial kingdom and temple and all this awesome, awesome stuff. But God's redirecting the judgment from Jerusalem towards the nations around Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, God has been focusing on the sins of his people. Now he's going to focus on the sins of the surrounding nations. In Ezekiel chapter 25, God is going to address four of the seven nations. These are neighboring nations of Israel that specifically rejoiced when Israel fell, rejoiced when the temple was destroyed, and they were very judgmental against Israel. And God has this sense of irony in this text. In the same way that they judge Israel, God is going to judge them. The title of this message is Be Careful How You Judge. Be careful how you judge. We need to be careful, obviously, how we judge people. And we all do this. We all judge people. In our hearts, we see a person. There's already judgments that we make. But sometimes the judgments that we make can be very evil, very wicked. For example, you might see a promiscuous dressing girl in a church or somewhere else, and she dresses this certain way, and you're kind of thinking in your heart, man, because she dresses that way, she must sleep around, and because she sleeps around, she certainly doesn't know Jesus. And we make this judgment based on appearance, or you see this guy all tatted up, and he's got tattoos on his face and his neck and his arms and everywhere, and you look at this guy, and he's got kind of like this like look on his face, like, man, this guy is mean, he's probably killed people. There is no way this guy loves Jesus. And we look at people on the outward appearance and we make judgments. And when these judgments are wicked or evil, then that's an issue in our heart, especially when it comes to us deciding whether or not this person knows the Lord or doesn't, because that isn't our place. That man looks at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. People aren't always what they seem. There are some people that look a certain way and are the strongest Christians you'll ever meet. We never know, but we make these judgments based on how we perceive things, and we got to be careful of that. Now, I can't get too much into this because we got a lot to talk about, but there are different words for judgment in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. There's a bunch of words, but one word that's used a lot is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O, and that means typically condemnation, okay? Condemning someone, like condemning them to hell in the sense, and it's our responsibility to condemn people to hell. We can't say someone is saved or they're not saved. We can't make that judgment. We don't know. Yeah, somebody, if they're saved, they should bear fruit. And it's like, yeah, they're probably a believer. They're probably not. But if somebody proclaims that they're a Christian, we shouldn't condemn them. We shouldn't condemn anyone. But we are called to evaluate, and we are called to identify. A-krino, A-K-R-I-N-O is often used in the New Testament as a means of evaluation or identification. So we're not supposed to condemn people, but we're certainly supposed to evaluate people on some level. For example, if we see our brother and sister in obvious sin, hey, we have a moral responsibility to confront them. We're not condemning them. We're confronting them because we love them and we want them to grow in their relationship with the Lord, and we don't want them to face those consequences of their sin. Or identification, identifying the people that you surround yourself with, and whether they're Christian or not, are they a good influence on you? What is produced in you when you're around them? Are you more godly or less godly? This is even with Christians, because some Christians, they do some things, or we all do some things that aren't really by the book. Are we surrounding ourselves with people that are by the book? That's that identification thing. So we got to be careful how we judge. And when I say judge, I'm specifically speaking of the condemnation, okay? And the wickedness or evil that comes in our hearts when we simply see someone and we make these judgments and assumptions. See, these surrounding nations are going to judge Israel in their hearts. And in the same way, as I mentioned, that they judge Israel, Jerusalem specifically, is the same way that God is going to judge them. Let's look at it. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 1. Says here, we'll read the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them." So the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again. As we mentioned in the last chapter, the siege had started. He doesn't give us a date for this specific time period, but we know, if you recall, the last few verses of Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel tells us in verse 26, if you look, he says that on the day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears, that the judgment is complete. The siege starts, and months later, the city is actually destroyed and in ruins. If you would like to write this down, we're not going to flip there. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21 to 22 is when this specific messenger comes and tells Ezekiel and the people, hey, the city, the temple is destroyed exactly like God said. So we know that these prophecies are between when the siege started and the destruction finally ended, okay? So we know it's in that time period that God is speaking to Ezekiel, but he doesn't give us a specific date for this one as he has in the past. And this first word is a judgment against the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites? Well, interesting story. In Genesis chapter 19, you have Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was in Sodom. He fell into compromise. Can't get into all of that. But God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, so he ended up sending angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot and his family out of the house. Well, we know the story, most of us do, as they're leaving the house and the city's being destroyed. Lot's wife, lusting for this place, she turns around and she turns into a pillar of salt, right? So he no longer has a wife. Now, he goes away to this place and his daughters are thinking, well, now our father can't pass on his lineage. He can't pass on his name. And that's a big problem in this culture. So what do? They got him drunk and they slept with him. Okay, real weird story. I really struggled with this one before I got saved. This is where I stopped in the Old Testament. I called my sister, what is this? Like, what am I reading? This is not what I thought the Bible was. She said, try the New Testament. I got to Matthew where Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, pluck out your eye. And I'm like, what am I reading? Didn't have the Spirit, so I didn't understand. Anyways, obviously this wasn't a thing God promoted. He didn't want Lot to sleep with his daughters. He didn't want his daughters to get him drunk. This is wrong on so many different levels. And the youngest daughter has Ammon, and the Ammonites end up becoming enemies of Israel. So we see how this sin played out and had long-lasting effects for the nation of Israel. We don't always understand how our sin is going to play out. It's like the butterfly effect. One thing really ends up affecting a ton of people, and in this case, nations. So these are the Ammonites. They lived on the east side of the Jordan River. They lived where Jordan is today. That's where the Ammonites were located. It says in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 3, say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. He says, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. So God, he speaks judgment against the Ammonites because they were thrilled that the temple was destroyed. Okay? God took this personally. Why? That temple was built for him. Though God is omnipresent, this was the place that he chose to dwell. His glory filled the temple. And then Ezekiel 10, his glory just departed and sat there on the Mount of Olives, as far as we can tell. So he's upset. God is upset because these people are rejoicing over a tragic thing, a very sad thing. And yes, God allowed these things to happen. He allowed the temple to be destroyed, but it wasn't something he was thrilled about. It was something that crushed him. And he knew this was only one of the only ways to teach the Israelites a lesson that they needed to learn. So God says, I am against you. He says, because they profaned the sanctuary, he says, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against those of Judah when they went into captivity. So it's not just the land, it's not just the temple, it's also the people. He speaks of the northern tribes that were judged 100+ years before the southern tribes. They rejoiced then when the land of Israel was judged, and then when the captives were taken, they rejoiced again. See, they're rejoicing over the moral failure of other people, and God is not cool with that. This is point number one. Don't rejoice in others' failures. Don't rejoice in others' failures. When churches fail because church leaders fall, God is not happy with that. But the media often picks these things up and they like to talk about it and spread it. Oh, guess what happened to this pastor or this church leader or whatever the case may be to give Christianity a bad name. And a lot of them have an agenda so that when people see, oh, these leaders failing morally, that means that Christianity isn't real or Christianity isn't true. And these people that are rejoicing in using the failure of others to disprove Christianity, they're asking for judgment from God. God is not okay with this. But it doesn't just apply to unbelievers. It applies to every single one of us. God says this through Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, verse 17. I believe we have a slide for it. Proverbs 24, verse 17. I'll just read it. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That's serious. Why? Because sometimes we want to get happy when something bad happens to our enemy. God says that is not godly, as he speaks through Solomon. You shouldn't rejoice when your enemy falls or when they stumble, especially morally. We shouldn't be happy when bad things even happen to bad people. Your neighbor that keeps you up all night because they're playing loud music, and this neighbor, hypothetically, he ends up getting arrested for drug possession, and now he's in jail, and you're rejoicing because you can sleep at night. But this guy's sitting in jail, and yeah, maybe he deserved it, but we shouldn't rejoice over his failure. Maybe you got that cousin that's so stinking rich and he's always talking about it. He's always boasting about it. That family member. Oh, I get to go to these places and this place. I was just in Hawaii and that, yeah, yeah. And they're always talking about how much they have and how great their life is. And then you find out they end up getting in trouble and fired because they were stealing from their job. And you're like, nothing to boast about now. But when we rejoice, when we get happy at the failures of others, that's wrong. That's not the heart of God. That's in our nature, our sinful nature, but not in the new nature that God's given us through the Holy Spirit. We should not rejoice even when bad things happen to bad people. That's difficult. But it's something God commands us to do. We got to check our hearts. And not only that, listen to this. If you want to write this down, in Jeremiah 49, verse 1, in Jeremiah 49, verse 1, it talks about how the Ammonites took advantage of Israel trying to take land because Israel wasn't in a position to defend themselves during the Babylonian captivity. During this siege, they took advantage of the situation. So it wasn't only that they were rejoicing in their failure. They were rejoicing in their failure because they had something to gain from it. And that's important too. You got that coworker that you do not like, you absolutely despise. He's next in line for promotion. You're right behind him. He does something stupid and he gets fired. And yes, I get the promotion. Yeah, it's happy. Yeah, you got the promotion, but at the failure of others, we should never rejoice. Or the politician that's on the other side of the spectrum that you don't agree with, and they are in office, and you don't like them, and they fail, and you rejoice because now your person gets to be put in that position. These are things that are common in our culture. It's common in their culture because it's an issue that every individual, every man and woman struggles with. And we'll get into loving our enemies later. But let's look at this. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 4. Ezekiel 25, verse 4. It says, again, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. So God is judging the Ammonites in the same way that he judged Israel. If he judged his own people, obviously he's going to judge other people that are committing very similar sins. They shouldn't think that they're protected because of their gods. And we'll see that in a little bit as well. So he says he's going to deliver them as a possession to the men of the East. Who are the men of the East? Well, there's a debate about this. The best explanation is that the men of the East mean Babylon, obviously, but also there's this group of Arabs. When you look at history, these Arab nomads, they're called the Quedamites, and they'll end up taking over portions of the land that the Ammonites used to dwell in. So we see that the Ammonites, they were happy with the judgment that Judah received, and now the very same people that judged Judah are going to be the very same people that judge the Ammonites. It's point number two. You will be judged by the way you judge. You will be judged by the way you judge. It's Matthew chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, he says, we know this passage. Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, there's a lot in that text that we can't get into every little thing, but Jesus clearly says, in the same measure that you judge someone else, you're going to be judged. Now, he uses different words for judgment, as we mentioned in the New Testament. He says, judge not lest you be judged. He's saying, don't condemn people. Okay, that's not the heart of Jesus. But he also says, in the same manner or measure that you judge, you will be judged. Now, listen, as a Christian, God is not saying if you condemn someone in your heart, you lose your salvation, okay? you can't lose your salvation, okay? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this. If you try to hold people to this holier-than-thou standard, and you're always pointing out their flaws, you're always pointing out the things that they did wrong. Never encourage you. Always pointing out the things that are wrong in their life, the things that they don't do, the things that they do wrong. And you hold them to this standard, guess what? They're going to hold you to the same standard. They're going to judge you according to the same standard. That's what he's getting at. So when we play the hypocrite and play this really critical, judgmental person, you did this and you did that, and then we find ourselves falling into the same thing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you who judge practice the same things. And we do. We all practice a lot of the similar things. So how do we find the balance here, right? Because we know we're called to address sin. We know we're called to confront our brothers and sisters when they're in sin. And there is this perfect moral standard that God set. So should we just say nothing because we don't want to be judged by the same measure that we judged? Or do we try to hold people to this standard and then they hold us to the standard? In a way, yeah, but I think so much of it comes down to how you communicate. How you address your brother and sister when they fall into sin. How you are critical of other people, how it comes across. This applies to your spouse, if you have one, your kids, co-workers. So often, the people that are closest to us are the people that we're most critical of. But in order for us to fulfill what the Bible teaches by evaluating and addressing sin, but not condemning people and not being hypocrites and overly critical, so much of it comes in the way that we communicate, empathizing and recognizing, hey, they're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I'm just one sinner speaking to another. I'm not better than you. I'm coming across in love. I can relate to this sin. Maybe I've overcome this sin, and hey, I get the struggle, I understand, I want to help you overcome this situation. Or maybe, like Romans 2:1, you who judge practice the same thing, I'm looking in a mirror, I see what you're falling into, and it's making me so angry, and then I check my heart and I go, oh, I'm doing that same thing. You know what? Maybe we can work on this together. maybe we can talk about this. Hey, I'm struggling with the same thing that you're struggling with. Let's hold each other accountable and work this thing out, because we know God's standard. When the evaluation, the judgment, comes in love, it's often received. And yes, we want to be held to the standard that God calls us to. But how we communicate that standard and how we try to encourage people to live up to that standard is really everything. So, the Ammonites, they're thrilled that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and now Babylon is going to destroy them in a very similar way. Continuing in verse 4, so God is going to deliver them as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So we see that God's likely speaking to Ezekiel through a couple things, through the judgment of Babylon, and after Ammon was judged, then the nomads, the Quedamites, were able to take over the land and dwell there. But we also see Rabbah referenced, which is crucial. It's critical because we've already seen Rabbah referenced in Ezekiel. If you remember, you can write this down. I'll remind you in Ezekiel chapter 21. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 18 to 20, we remember that Ezekiel was called to basically make this sign, okay? And this sign essentially had two directions. One was towards Jerusalem, the other towards Rabbah. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to decide, where do I go first, Rabbah or Jerusalem? And God moved Nebuchadnezzar to judge Jerusalem first. But Nebuchadnezzar thought it was all these diviners and all these different things that he was doing, examining livers. You guys remember this a while back? Well, anyways, we see that God had directed this whole thing, that God was going to direct Nebuchadnezzar to judge Jerusalem, and then he was going to judge Moab and the Ammonites. Josephus actually talks about this in the Antiquities of the Jews. He says that after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, 5 years later, he came and destroyed the Ammonites and the Moabites. So we can confirm this historically. And he says through all this, the theme of this entire book, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Ammon was in a similar moral spot as Israel. There was nothing that was going to wake them up other than judgment, other than something painful. They needed something painful to wake them up to the reality of who God was. The text continues here in Ezekiel 25. In Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 6. For thus says the Lord, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, these people clapped their hands. They rejoiced because they disdained Jerusalem, they disdained Israel, and they were happy that all those people were killed. All of them slain, murders, pestilence, plague, all these different things, and they were happy about it. This is point number 3. Love your enemies, don't disdain them. Love your enemies, don't disdain them. Or vice versa. I probably said it like that. either works. Same thing. Don't disdain your enemies. Love them. Okay? Both work. We see Jesus calls us to do this in Matthew chapter 5. I think it is probably the hardest commandment in the Bible. It is difficult. And look at what Jesus says specifically here in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God says we're called to love our enemies. People that are terrible. Enemies that, in other countries, that are doing horrific things, killing people, crucifying Christians, all these terrible things that people are doing in the world. God says to love them. What does that mean, to love them? It means to wish good for them. It means to wish them well. It means to hope that good things happen to them. Okay, that can be difficult. You know, sometimes the enemies, hey, we want bad things to happen to them. But God says, no, Jesus, hey, love your enemies. Hope good things happen to them. Wish them well. Why? He goes on to describe the process of this, if we have the opportunity in the scenario. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We're supposed to wish good for our enemies and do good for our enemies in hopes that the best good will come out of our actions and the goodness of our heart, and our enemies will actually become our friends because they accept Jesus Christ. And so much of that comes from blessing, from praying, from doing good to them. I can't tell you how many times that I've prayed for a person I didn't like at all, and God changed my heart towards that person. So many times, and I'm not gonna tell you guys who the people are. But it's a reality. And not only that, hey, friendships develop, but it's not, you know, applying just to believers, unbelievers as well. When we do good to those who spitefully use us, who persecute us, who in our carnal minds we disdain, we're giving them an opportunity, a greater opportunity to recognize the goodness of God. God says, back in Ezekiel chapter 25, another play on words, because they clap their hands and rejoice. God says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. He says he's going to cut them off from the people. Because they clap their hands, God's going to stretch out his hand. Because they were so thrilled and rejoiced at the downfall of Jerusalem, God is going to pour out his wrath on them. It says in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations, therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Ker Jatham. So we see God is now addressing the judgment towards Moab. Okay, Moab was the brother of Ammon. Okay, Lot's oldest daughter had Moab, and then his younger daughter had, it was something before Ammon, but he produced the Ammonites. There's a little name before it. I forget what it is. But anyways, Moab is the older brother, so these are cousins to Jerusalem, but they are not the best cousins, okay? They wish evil on them, and even very early on, we see that they were enemies of Israel. If you remember the story back in Numbers chapter 22, in Numbers chapter 22, you had King Balak of the Moabites. He disdained Israel as they were leaving Egypt and coming into the promised land, that he went to Balaam the prophet and he says, hey, curse these people. Like, we need to find a way to destroy these people. And every time Balaam went to do it, he's like, I can't. Like, I can only do what God's telling me to do. And God is blessing these people. God's hand is upon these people. I just can't do it. Well, we see eventually they sent the Moabite women to entertain the Jewish men, and they intermarried, and it caused a lot of problems, and people were killed, and it was an absolute mess. You had sexual immorality, and it was very bad. The Moabites, we see cousins of Israel, but not the best cousins. However, we see some good Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite. And she was the great-grandmother of David, or great-great-grandmother. And David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come through his lineage. All of a sudden, you got Jesus. So Ruth, a Moabite, is a descendant of Jesus Christ himself. So they're not all bad. We see that the Moabites in the recent past, in 2 Kings, were enemies of Israel. In fact, if you want to write this down, in 2 Kings chapter 24, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2, it talks about how during one of the sieges against Jerusalem, before the final siege, when Jehoiakim was king of Judah, we see that the Babylonians came with raiding parties, and the Ammonites and the Moabites were part of those raiding parties. So it has been in the very recent past at this point that the Moabites and the Ammonites actually attacked Jerusalem. It had only been like 9, 10 years ago at this point. However, there was a time period when Zedekiah made a pact with the Moabites, and we see that in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 3. In Jeremiah 27, verse 3, there was a pact that they made. They were on the same team because Babylon was so great, but that pact obviously didn't last long. The Moabites are rejoicing that the city fell, and Zedekiah had his eyes plucked out and his sons killed and all these terrible, terrible things, but they were happy about it. Now, we see that this judgment is against Moab and Seir. Seir was a city of the Edomites, and we'll get into them next. They are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, but he mentions this city and the judgment that will take place. These are kind of collected in a sense. He starts with the family of the surrounding nations of Israel, and then he goes to nations that aren't cousins and family members. He says here that the Moabites, in verse 8, they said, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. When the Moabites saw the fall of Judah, they assumed that they were just like all the other nations. What does this mean? That they weren't a special people, and their God was not a special God. Their God could not defend them. That's what they're saying. They're just like all the other. There is nothing special about these people, nor is there anything special about these God, their God. So God is not happy with their ignorance. He's not happy with their blasphemy. So he says he's going to judge them. There's actually some historical records that tell us that the Moabites actually believed that their false god Chemosh was the one that destroyed Jerusalem. So they're rejoicing like, our God is better than your God, and he destroyed you because we didn't like you. So God's like, no, that was me. I allowed that to happen, and now it's going to happen to you. He says in verse 9, therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier. And he mentions these cities that were around Moab. And then he says in verse 10, to the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. So we see the men of the east are going to come to Moab as well, Babylon first, and then likely those nomads, the Quedamites, will come later on as they take advantage of the opportunity when the Ammonites are weak and many of them are killed and even taken captive. And God declares a serious judgment against the Ammonites, even though he's addressing the Moabites. A lot of times he groups them together. He says that they won't be remembered, and this applies to both Ammon and Moab, that they wouldn't be remembered, meaning like, hey, well, we're reading the Bible, their names are in there, so we can remember them in a sense. He's saying there's going to come a point in time in history that no one is going to be able to identify as an Ammonite and a Moabite, and that's exactly what happened. Nobody can say, I'm a Moabite or I'm an Ammonite, so their name disappeared. their culture, their lineage, their name, it disappeared. There were people still from the Moabites and the Ammonites, but they were eventually absorbed by the surrounding Arab countries, okay, descendants of Ishmael. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them." So now we get to the Edomites. Now the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob's brother. Esau was the older one. Jacob was the younger one. They were twins. Jacob was grasping his heel at the very moment of birth. Like, no, I want to go first. And God said that Jacob would actually get the birthright. He'd get the blessing. Jacob took it into his own hands. He deceived his father, pretending to be Esau. Then he deceived Esau, and he got him this cup of soup for his inheritance. That means Jacob's the spiritual leader, and he gets a double portion of whatever his father owns when he dies. But the Edomites still had promises from God connected to them because they're part of Abraham's lineage, just like Ishmael did, just like the Arabs do. There's still a promise attached to that because God made that promise to Abraham that his descendants, he would have favor on them and they would multiply. And that was the specific favor. So we see, if you want to write this down, sorry, I'm giving you so many verses just because we only got so much time. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Mount Seir and the area of the Edomites were not supposed to be overtaken by the Israelites. That land was given to them by God himself, so they were not supposed to take it. So God, he addresses the Edomites and he tells them that he's judging them because they took vengeance into their own hands, okay? We see throughout the Bible in several sections, we'll look at one, that the Babylonians, when they attacked Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the city, we see that the Edomites, they took advantage of the Israelites during that period of weakness, as many of the other nations did as well. If you flip to, let's see, Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Verse 7. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." So we see here them again speaking against Jerusalem. And then in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, Jeremiah talks about this and how the Edomites actually didn't just rejoice but took advantage. And then another place, if you want to study it later, Obadiah addresses this a lot. In Obadiah, verses 11 to 14. So the Edomites are being judged specifically again because why? They took vengeance into their own hands. They attempted to avenge themselves. This is point number 4. Vengeance is God's, not ours. Vengeance is God's, not ours. If you would, in Romans chapter 12, I think we got a slide for it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says here, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God tells us through the Apostle Paul, and this is mentioned in the Old Testament as well, we're not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is is the Lord's. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't want and desire justice, but we got to be very careful about this heart of revenge. I want to get this person back because of what they did to me. If we have that heart of vengeance and wanting to get revenge, that's really rooted in bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. That means that you haven't actually forgiven that person. And if you have that heart of vengeance, you come up with all these ideas that if I did this to this person, then I would feel better. And guess what? You do it and you don't feel better because it's a heart issue. Vengeance is the Lord's. Most of us will not see justice in this life, at least in its completed form. We will all experience things that are very unjust. We will all experience interactions and relationships with people where we are hurt, where we are wronged, and we do not deserve it based on our relationship with that person. I experience this stuff all the time. But vengeance isn't ours. But it is God's, and justice will come eventually. We can be confident of that. We won't always see justice in this life. We will certainly see it in the next life. Our responsibility is to pursue peace as much as depends on us. Our responsibility is to do good. Our responsibility is to overcome evil with good. As he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Winning them over to Jesus. This is why we shouldn't take vengeance into our own hands. It doesn't just hurt us, it hurts other people. It tarnishes our witness. It hinders our ability to reach others. And that bitterness that we have in our heart, whoever it's towards, whatever revenge we desire, even if it's towards one person, that bitterness and that desire for revenge, it's going to spread and it's going to affect other relationships. That's why God says, don't have this heart of vengeance. Don't worry about avenging yourselves. I will avenge you. That's a promise. God will avenge his kids. It says in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 13. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. So God is going to completely wipe out the Edomites and even the beasts that dwell in the land. Now the beasts are likely referring to their livestock. Like God's going to not just destroy them, but like all of their possessions as well. And he says he's going to make it desolate from Teman to Dedan. These were obviously cities in Edom. The idea here is that God would destroy it completely. Like from border to border, he's going to wipe out the whole entire place. Ezekiel 25, verse 14 says, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. And we see another play on words, some irony, because they sought vengeance against Israel. God is going to seek vengeance against them through Israel later on in history. I'd like to flip to Obadiah real quick. If you flip, it's in the Minor Prophets. Going through it in my head. There we go. Obadiah. All right. Sorry, if you don't get there, it's okay. Obadiah, I want to read you this section. And Obadiah will start at verse 11. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Okay, speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, this is likely referring to the time that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So he's speaking about that heart. And then look, if you jump to verse 15, he says here, Obadiah verse 15, for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return. See, this is the question thing. We're starting this. I need answers too. Upon your own head, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So because of what they did, being involved in the Babylonian siege and taking advantage of Jerusalem and rejoicing over their brother, their family member's fall, God says once again through Obadiah that he's going to judge the Edomites through Israel. And we see this actually fulfilled in 109 B.C. By, hopefully I can say his name, the Jewish leader John Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S. And they destroyed the Edomites, just as the Lord had said. But this is also important. Look what he says. This is crucial, because who's Ezekiel speaking to right now? Who's he speaking to? Who's his audience? The Jewish captives in Babylon, okay? Still speaking to them, even though this judgment applies to these other nations. That's his audience. He says in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14, he says, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people. He still refers to Israel as his people. So this would have been encouraging for those who are listening to this message. God hasn't given up on them. Yeah, he's walking them through a painful season, but he's still there. He still cares, and he's still got a plan for them. He says they're going to take over the land of the Edomites, at least part of their land. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 15, it says, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. So now we're introduced to the Philistines. The Philistines have been a long time enemy of Israel. The Philistines are kind of a mystery in regards to their route. They showed up on the sea coast by the Mediterranean in the 13th century. Some believe that they had Greek origin. So they're kind of a mystery for us, but we know through the Bible that they are sea people, and they are enemies against Israel, and at one point they are wreaking havoc on Israel. We see this in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, and then in 1 Samuel, things get interesting, start shifting gears. If you recall, David at one time was killing 10,000s of the Philistines, and then Saul went after him, and then he joined the Philistines, and he's fighting with the Philistines, not against Israel though. Lastly, he becomes king of Israel, and he just wreaks havoc on the Philistines. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David wreaks havoc on the Philistines, so much so they never become the superpower that they once were, and their effects on Israel are very limited after David really just demolished them. Now, the Philistines, they actually received a form of judgment already in the 8th century when the Assyrians came to take over the northern tribes of Israel. They also took over the land of the Philistines. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians at Carchemish, that was when like everything changed, he tried to, you know, take over the Philistines, and their king at the time wouldn't pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, so he just wiped them out. So we see that happening in history as well. After that, we don't really read a lot about the Philistines in the Bible. It says Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 16. Again, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'll stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. So God declares that he's going to destroy the Philistines. The Cherethites were a people group that were right next to the Philistines, and they would ultimately be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel 25, verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Just as the Philistines sought vengeance for themselves against the Israelites, now God, again, the play on words, ironic, he is going to avenge them and destroy the Philistines through the Babylonians. And he says, through all this, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is kind of tragic, though. And the reason is this. We're almost done. But the Israelites were called to be a light to the Gentiles. They were called to be a light. God, Yahweh, it was never meant to just be the God of the Israelites. He's the God who created everyone, okay? He's the God of everyone, but he used the Israelites because he made a promise to Abraham. And this is the people group through whom he would obviously bring the Messiah. But even before Jesus came in the flesh, the Israelites were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles and draw them in to God's moral standard and who he was and all his glory and love and mercy and justice and holiness. But they failed. And because they failed, a lot of these nations ended up failing. And so, because God couldn't reach reach the nations through the Israelites, you had to reach them through judgment. That was the only other way because they were so deep in their sin. Each of these nations, they had a deep hatred and jealousy towards Israel. They despised her. They rejected her. And they're not the only nations. We see this today. There's so many people that just hate Israel. They don't believe the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that he's given him the land, that his descendants, they're going to last forever. So many of those things people have problems with, and they don't believe the promise of God. And because the Israelites believe they're the special people, it makes a lot of people hate them. But remember, that promise still stands. And those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And that's exactly what happens in this text. People believe that that doesn't apply anymore. They use it different ways. I think that promise still certainly applies. So don't curse Israel unless you want to be cursed. But we see that God, he sticks up for his kids in the end. He avenges them against these nations that despise them. Not only that, we see that these nations were judged in the same way that they judged Israel, okay? And we know that that truth was spoken by Jesus in the same measure that we judge. We will be judged, so we know we have to be careful how we judge. There are so many labels on the church today, and one of the biggest ones is judgment and hypocrisy and being overly critical. That is the complete opposite of what Jesus called us to do. In John 13, 34 to 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, not just one another, the lost. How are we drawing people in through the love that we have for Jesus, through the love that we have for them, through the love that we have for each other? Or are we playing the Pharisee? Are we being the critic? Are we pushing people away because we are assuming that we are better than them and we are holier than thou? Because that's not winning anyone to Jesus. The world will only have an accurate perspective about Jesus if we give them one. We got to give them one. We got to give them an accurate perspective about Jesus. How is that going to happen by displaying his character, ultimately by displaying his love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that there's so much in your word that we can pull, even with these judgments against these nations. You have a purpose in it all. And Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are soft, hearts that love people, hearts that don't judge, that don't make assumptions based on the outward appearance, but we would be people that pursue others regardless of how they appear, that we would understand what's really going on in their hearts, Lord. Whether they love you, whether they don't, whether they're going through something or whether they're going through a season of blessing, Lord, I pray that we would be people that love people. God, that we would be careful in our judgments and we would understand the type of judgments we're supposed to make and the type of judgments that we're not supposed to make, Lord. So help us to love as you loved and be known for our love for you and unbelievers and believers alike. In Jesus' name. Amen.